I get grumpy. I get grumpy if someone talks. Shh, it's the Cori Lounge, be quiet. I don't say that, of course, I just think it. I get grumpy if they don't have the particular type of cracker I like that goes with the particular type of cheese that I like. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. I am doing what a bloke called Chaucer talked about 700 years ago when he coined the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. It means that you get used to something. You can find yourself starting to treat it lightly, assume it, even disrespect it. You forget how good it really is. Crystal, who have been given access to something a billion times better than the Cori Lounge, and yet we run the risk sometimes of familiarity breeding contempt, getting used to it. Salvation in Jesus, fellowship with God, the forgiveness of sins. My aim today, the outcome and application I've been praying for out of this sermon, has no immediate visibility. I don't think this passage is in the Bible so that we go away thinking, right, I must change my behavior on Tuesday or my speech on Wednesday because of what God says here. Rather, I think this passage of the Bible is there to rekindle our love and our delight. It's to affect us in here and in here. It's to give us eyes to see afresh the goodness of what we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. How glorious his work is. And I pray that that might be a blessing for a few different types of people who are here today. Maybe a blessing to you who you are like me in the Cori Lounge. You've got it and it's amazing. You can't believe how good it is. But over time, you've just, it's all become a bit ho-hum, a bit kind of blasé to it all, a bit kind of used to it. I pray that you might have your heart rekindled. You might be here and you're feeling a bit dull and hard towards God. Things are struggling in your Christian life. You're a bit of a slog. Pray that you might have the warmth of God at work in you as you might see his goodness and delight in his grace. It might be that you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I pray that today will be so helpful for you as you might see the goodness and the glory of what God has done for you. You might hear the invitation that he extends to you to say, come and enjoy all that I have won for you in Jesus. That's my aim. Come with me to page 1159. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. We're reading this letter over these coming weeks, written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the city of Corinth, a city where image and strength and wisdom are highly prized, where impressive speaking and powerful arguments are held up and marveled at, and where the Christians in this city are starting to just back off a little bit relationally, emotionally, from Paul, their apostle, because his message that he brings appears very weak. The way that he's bringing it seems very unimpressive. The message nor the messenger measure up according to the standards of the city, according to the cultural temperature, and certainly compared to these new Christian teachers who were coming in, these so-called super apostles who looked very impressive and spoke with great power and confidence. And yet their message, the message and the ministry of these super apostles, Paul's going to go on and say it's really no message, it's no ministry at all, because it doesn't focus on the weak, unimpressive cross of Christ. And so in these chapters, what we're looking at over these weeks is Paul setting out what the heart of true gospel ministry looks like. Now, ministry, we used that word a lot last week. We're going to use it a lot this week. It's in the Bible. We need to be clear on what it means. And ministry means service. To minister means to serve, to administer a particular area of responsibility. We have a prime minister. She is the first servant of the country. We have a ministry of health, who administers the area of health. We have a ministry of education and so on and so forth. You know them. We don't know them all, but there's lots of them. Paul is speaking about the ministry of the gospel, the administration of God's grace, his goodness to his world in the gospel of Jesus. This is what God is doing in the world, and Paul is saying, I am administering this through the preaching news, the gospel of Jesus. While all Christians minister, all Christians serve, the ministry that Paul is speaking of here particularly is the ministry of this gospel word, the ministry of this proclaimed message. It's serving God and his people by speaking. And we do the same thing here, be it one-to-one or in Sunday school or formally in small groups, fellowship groups during the week, informally over coffee, from the pulpit, in emails to each other. Wherever, however, the ministry of the gospel is the speaking of and the applying to our lives of this great work of God in Jesus. That is the ministry of the gospel. That is what God is doing in his world. And that then shapes and forms all other ministries that go on in the church. So, for example, the ministry of welcoming on the door, which was exercised so well by our brothers and sisters this afternoon. The ministry of serving coffee, vitally important, which will be administered so well by brothers and sisters after our service. The ministry of turning up to church, done so well by you guys. The ministry of thinking, I'll sit in the middle of the row to leave space for people at the end. That is a ministry. All of those ministries are shaped and informed by the ministry of the gospel. This big work that God is doing, bringing people to hear and respond to Jesus, his son. And you can think about it, can't you? All those different ministries that we just talked about enable and help the ministry of the gospel. The welcomers welcomed people with the welcome of the Lord Jesus, gave them words that they might sing, might know what is happening in the service. The people who provide us with coffee are doing so because that might help us to relax and to speak and to chat together. The ministry of turning up, are you not encouraged by seeing your brothers and sisters around you? Haven't you not provided space for people to come and hear? All our individual little ministries, the things that we do to serve others, they're shaped and formed by the ministry of the gospel. And yet that ministry of the gospel, as we saw last week, it both draws people in and it turns them away. Remember, it smells. We smell really good and really bad. The gospel draws in and the gospel turns away. The ministry changes people. It changed Paul, changed his heart towards the Corinthians. It changed their hearts. And this ministry in verses 5 and 6 was given to Paul by God for the ministry of the gospel. This administration of God's word is what God is doing in his world. It might look unimpressive. It might just be these words spoken of a shameful man dying on a cross outside a city. It's ministers, the people who speak it, they're weak and they're frail and they get things wrong. And certainly Paul feels, compared to the super apostles, he looks pretty pathetic. The Corinthians think so. Don't we so often feel the same at times? And yet this is what God is doing in his world. And Paul's argument here today is that is glorious. What he does in our little chunk here from verse 7 to the end of the chapter is he wants to convince and compel the Corinthians to glory in the weakness of the gospel, to hold firmly to both the seemingly weak gospel and the seemingly weak gospel minister. And the way he does that is he contrasts, compares, as it were, the ministry of the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement. It's more than a contract. It's a solemn commitment between two parties, a binding together one to another. Paul's already introduced the idea of a covenant in verse 6. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see it there at the bottom of page 1158. In fact, he's already started to compare and to contrast the old covenant written with letters on stone and the new covenant written on people's hearts by the Spirit. And he continues to do that in our passage. So what we're going to do is we're going to think about those contrasts under two headings. We're going to look firstly at the objective reality of the two covenants, verses 7 to 11, and the subjective experience of the two covenants in verses 12 to 18. So the objective reality and then the subjective experience. Firstly, the objective reality. If you remember nothing else from this point, remember verse 10. That's the heart of his argument. That's what he's saying. What was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. His argument is essentially newer is better. If the old was glorious, well then the new is going to be even more glorious. Now, some people can be pretty cynical about new versions of things. Some people. iPhone of Apple's recently brought out a new iPhone in the last few months. Entirely coincidentally, my old iPhone has started having problems. Just saying. Where people can get cynical about new versions of things, can't they? That they get cynical when they see, you know, new and improved written on the package, and the only thing that's new and improved is the packaging. It's got the word new and improved written on it now, so I'm going to pay more for it because it's new and improved. But in principle, that doesn't have to be the case, doesn't it? Sometimes things are new and improved because they're actually new and improved. They're better than the old thing. The new thing does something that the old thing can't do. That's the point of the new covenant. The old covenant, which is just in the Old Testament called the covenant because it's the only one, it's not old yet, it's just the covenant. It's the agreement that God made with his people. It finds its focus in the events of Mount Sinai. We read about it in the books of Exodus through to the book of Deuteronomy. For their God who saves his people out of slavery in Egypt, he brings them up through the Red Sea, he brings them to himself at Mount Sinai, he speaks to them, he gives them his law that they might know how to live properly in the land that he's going to provide them with. And he writes a summary of that law on these two stone tablets, blocks of stone, 10 commandments, about how they are to live rightly under his rule, rightly with other people. 10 words which summarize the law about how God's people are to treat him and treat others. That's not all that he gives them on the mountain. He tells them how to build him a house, a place where he could dwell in their midst, in relationship with him. It's not only the only thing that he gives them. He gives them the process to go through for sacrifices and those who can stand between the people and God when the people break the law and turn away from their Lord. When they sin against God, a pattern so that they can have their sins symbolically covered over, so that he in his holy perfection will not strike them down. That is a glorious thing. It's incredible that God would gather a people, speak to a people, provide for his people in such incredible ways. So glorious was it that the person who received this law, this revelation of God, Moses, his face glowed with the reflected glory of God. And yet look what we're told about this glorious old covenant. Verse 7. It brought death. Verse 9, it brought condemnation. This old covenant and the law which it brought, it showed up failure and sin. In fact, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 7 to speak about the law kind of bringing sin in our hearts to life. It's kind of like fertilizer, kind of excites it or feeds it. I was trying to think of a good illustration for this. This isn't a good illustration, but it's as good as I could do. Imagine that you're in a swimming pool. Not today, it'd be horribly cold. But imagine that you're in a swimming pool, and you're in the middle of the pool, and it's a deep pool, and you're treading water. If I were to yell at you, jump up out of the water, you couldn't do it, could you? Somebody can actually, water polo players can. As long as you're not a water polo player, you can't do it, right? You can't get up out of the water. You need something to push against. Sin is like the bottom of the pool. Sorry, the law is like the bottom of the pool. You push against it. Your sin sees the law and pushes against it. Oh, that's what God says? I'm going to push against that. God tells me I shouldn't do that. I'm going to push against that. The law of this glorious old covenant, it brings death and condemnation. Well, how much more glorious is the new covenant, which brings, you see there in verse 9, brings righteousness. A new covenant, a new agreement which doesn't provoke our sin but offers God's forgiveness, because Jesus has died under the old covenant to pay the penalty for our sin. He's taken the condemnation for our rebellion. How glorious is this new covenant? Or look again at verse 11. This old covenant was transitory. It was only ever temporary. The very fact that the sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over and over again pointed to the fact that something else had to be done. Indeed, even embedded in the old covenant were these little hints of hope, a prophet greater than Moses. As God continued to walk with his people over time, as their failure and their rebellion increased, he spoke of a new covenant which would come. We heard of that last week in Jeremiah 31. Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians 3, if this transitory, temporary covenant was glorious, how much more? You see that again, that phrase in verse 11? How much more glorious is this covenant which is permanent? Never going to change. Sealed with the blood of his own son. Guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This covenant, this new covenant, is glorious. Objectively glorious. Actually, in and of itself, glorious. Even if, and this is the heart of it, even if it doesn't particularly look glorious. You see, with this new covenant ministry, what you see is not what you get. The old covenant was impressive. You were knee-deep in blood and certain that your sin has been covered because there were dead animals everywhere. In this old covenant, you had a priest you could go to. He would announce that you are forgiven. You could see the enaction of this old covenant, but the new covenant, you don't get to see it. What you see is weak, unimpressive talking about Jesus. Doesn't look that glorious. But when you actually compare it to the old covenant, that which was glorious, this speaking and this believing of this permanent, unchanging, righteousness-declaring, death-defeating gospel, Paul says it actually, objectively, truly is glorious. No matter what you see, it actually is glorious. But Paul doesn't just argue objectively, actually, in terms of the facts. He does so subjectively, experientially as well. That's our second point, the subjective experience of the two covenants. Moving more quickly. The way he does that is he goes to a relatively minor and somewhat vague event in the Old Testament, but one which captures the heart of his argument, the one which he introduces here because he wants to riff off it next week when we get there, chapter 4. We heard it read earlier, Claire read it so well from Exodus 34. Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai. Remember, he'd received the law, the Ten Commandments. He was the mediator of this new covenant. He stood between the people and God. He was the one with whom God spoke. He was the one whom God revealed himself to. And when he came down from the mountain after being with God, he was glowing. Now, this is not a complimentary kind of, oh, you're really glowing today kind of statement. It's not that kind of glowing. It's more like a ginger kid at the beach in February with no sunscreen. It's that kind. None of you know very few of you know the pain of that kind of glowing, but it hurts. And you see it for a long time. Moses was literally glowing to the point that in Exodus 34 and verse 30, we're told, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. And so what Moses did is he covered his face with a veil. He hid himself. See, there is a not being able to see-ness with the old covenant, as this veil illustrates. And Paul uses this as an image of the difference between the old and the new covenants. He says, verse 12, ministers of this gospel, we're not like Moses. We don't hide away. We don't cover up. We're bold. We're visible. We might look unimpressive compared to the world standards, but we are bold. But also the experience of this new covenant isn't like the old covenant. See, in the old covenant, there was a deliberate hiddenness. There was a preparation. There was an expectation of more. There was a need for all that that new covenant would provide. But that can't be seen on its own in the old covenant. See, the veil imagery, do you notice, is applied to read who engage with the old covenant, the Old Testament on its own. Verse 14, their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Now, if you're paying attention this afternoon, I know you all are, if you're paying attention, you might say, hang on a minute, Dave. Didn't you just say that the old covenant was temporary and had embedded within it this hope, this expectation of something more? And I would say, you are correct. I did just say that. Well listened. But how do you see that? How is that hiddenness, those little hints of hope, how are they grasped and understood and believed? How do you see past that veil? Well, look at verse 14. In Christ it is taken away. Verse 16. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that is Jesus, the veil is taken away. You see, it is when a person comes to Jesus that they suddenly see what the old covenant, what the Old Testament is actually all about. That it's all preparatory, that it's all pointing forward to Jesus. But you can't see that until you see him. He is the key which unlocks the old covenant. He is the 3D glasses which allow you to see really there. And when a person turns to him, when through this seemingly weak and unimpressive new covenant gospel ministry, when they believe in Jesus and turn to him, when the Lord works by his Spirit, for notice the way the two are tied by Paul in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, which, just as a side note, such wonderful news. You don't have to go to a physical place to find a physical person called Jesus. The person of Jesus comes to us spiritually by his Spirit where we are. And as he comes to us by his Spirit, as he works in us, as a person is moved by the Spirit of Jesus and puts their faith in Jesus' work, they not only have this veil removed and understand the old covenant, they go, oh, look, it's all about Jesus. Not only that, but do you see what else they have? They also find freedom. Verse 17. Freedom from the death and the condemnation found in the old covenant. Freedom from uncertainty and searching. Freedom in the person of Jesus who has destroyed death and forgiven sin and welcomes us. For he is the one who, in the work of his Spirit, brings the glory of this new covenant to us. Not condemnation, but righteousness. Not a transitory hope, I wonder what God's going to do today, but a permanent and perfect, sure and certain future. Not a glowing face like Moses. No, an entirely transformed life. Verse 18, for we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's a lot in there, isn't there? Let's unpick it. See, the subjective experience of this new covenant is that those who believe in it become like Jesus. It's not saying you've got to become like him because that'll make you good and then God will love you because you're good. No, it's becoming like him because God has revealed what he is like, who he is in the person of Jesus. And God's purpose is that those made in his image, as all people are, that we might live out the fullness of that image. Who is the perfect human? It is Jesus. See, here is how God changes people. And the way we take part in that is not by trying really, 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 really hard to be good. Trying really, 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 really hard rules. Not by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Good on you, Dave, you did really well there. Bad, Dave, you did that really badly. No, no, no. How does it happen? Not by looking at us. Verse 18. It's by looking at, by contemplating, by delighting in the Lord who loves us, who came in weakness and frailty, who had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, but who showed us his glory. How? By laying down his life and dying in our place to fulfill the old covenant. So do you want to be more loving? Don't look at yourself and say, be more loving. Look at Jesus who loved you and laid down his life for you. You want to be more generous? Don't look at your bank account and think, well, how much can I afford? Oh, that's going to hurt. No, no, look at the Lord and his generosity towards you, who gave up everything so that you might benefit. You want to be more like Jesus? Look at Jesus. Spend more time with Jesus. And how do you do that? You open your Bible and you listen to him speak For that is the only access that you and I have to Jesus. Every word in there is his. Every sentence has been breathed out by him. Every statement is alive with his spirit. The scripture is where you see Jesus. And as you look at him, as you contemplate him, his spirit works to transform you, us, into his image and likeness. I said at the beginning that my hope was that God would work through his word to change our heads and our hearts, to bring us to see with refreshed eyes how good our God is, how glorious the work of Jesus is. Let me finish with two pleas, which I think flow out of this chapter. The first is a plea, my Christian brothers and sisters, to believe in the glory of the gospel. It's not wrong to speak of God's glory being revealed in creation. I was a little bit late to church this morning because I was driving along the bottom of the hills past the river when the sun was coming up, frost was on the ground, the sun was coming through the trees, striking the river, there was steam coming off it. It was the most glorious sight I've seen in a long time. And then I stopped and I realized that was nothing compared to the sight of a man hanging naked on a cross outside a city 2,000 years ago, jeered at, blood running down his face, mocked and scorned, isolated and alone. Which one looks more glorious? The cross does. Believe in the glory of the gospel. The Bible says that creation's glorious, that the church is glorious, that Christians are glorious. But let us believe in the glory of the gospel, the glory of the new covenant that God has made with his people. We need to believe in it because it isn't always visible. We need to believe that the gospel itself, the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus, is the most glorious and the most spectacular and the most astonishing thing this world has ever heard. And when we believe that, oh, well, then we will delight to invite friends to hear of Christ. We will delight to reprioritize our lives and our diaries and our budgets and our dreams so that this gospel might go out. Believe in the glory of the gospel. Secondly, believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. For friends, it's not the intelligence of the people who hear the gospel or the circumstances of their lives or the supportive community around them which brings about change. No, no. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, which changes people. It's the power of the Lord of the gospel. It's not the mouth that speaks the gospel. It's not the illustrations that accompany the gospel. It's not the emotion that surrounds its proclamation. It's not the warmth or winsomeness of the person speaking the gospel. It's not the sharpness of the answer to the question that someone asks. It's not even the integrity of the gospel sharer's life, although all those things are, at one level are very important. No, no, I urge you, believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to both bring people to faith through the gospel and to transform people of faith as they contemplate the Lord Jesus. And so my last plea, snuck in a third one, forgive me. My last plea, what we're going to do now is we're going to speak to God in prayer. And then we're going to sing to him in praise. And as we do so, I urge you to commit yourself now, to commit yourself this week to beholding your God, to looking at the Lord of this new covenant, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Shall we pray? Our Father, forgive us for the times that we become too familiar with the glory of the new covenant. Forgive us for the times when we are a bit blasé towards all that you have done for us, and rekindle in us, we beg you, hearts which would believe and minds which would know the glory of the gospel. Help us to believe, we pray, in the power of your Holy Spirit to transform us as we contemplate the Lord of the gospel, Jesus Christ our Saviour. Help us to believe these things, to look to Jesus, and to know your Spirit's work. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.